He's called to ministry. You were called to ministry. It works just fine. It fits with the theme of 2 Corinthians that we've been studying in our study of that letter concerning the Christian's call to ministry. Ministry both to the people of God within the church and ministry to the lost through the proclamation of the gospel in evangelism. And the text I've chosen is a text that not only instructs us concerning our call to gospel proclamation, but models gospel proclamation for us in a unique way. So turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, God calls the prophet Isaiah into his own ministry of proclamation by revealing himself to Isaiah in an unforgettable, life-changing scene. Just a little background to get us oriented to the text. Isaiah was one of Israel's most notable prophets. Many of the prophets of Israel's history came from humble backgrounds, like some were peasants, others were shepherds, still others were farmers. But Isaiah was different. Isaiah was a statesman. His ministry brought him into contact with the royal court of Israel. He was sort of a kingly consultant. Then he prophesied throughout the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the 8th century BC. The setting of chapter 6, our passage for this morning, is, according to verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. And this time, just as Uzziah was about to die, was a very morally lax and politically unstable time in Israel's history. Uzziah was one of Judah's better kings. 2 Chronicles 26:4 tells us that he did right in the sight of the Lord and continued to seek God. And the next verse says that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And the chapter in 2 Chronicles 26 goes on to record that Uzziah was victorious in battle against the Philistines, and he exacted tribute from the Ammonites. He had an exemplary military reputation. Uzziah built towers, fortified borders, expanded agricultural technology, and restored Israel's military power to almost to the state that it had been during the time of the United Monarchy under King David. Unfortunately, though, the result of that kind of national decadence in Israel was moral decadence among the people. They got comfortable. Their king brought the kind of prosperity and peace that lulls fleshly people into self-sufficiency and apathy toward God. Sound familiar at all? And so the first 5 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy contain denunciation after denunciation of Israel's unfeeling injustice, of their heartless, ritualized sacrifices, and their adulterous idolatry. Let's survey Israel's faithlessness a little bit and see if we don't hear more of our own society in their society. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Isaiah says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." Chapter 1, verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers." Verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They don't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Chapter 2, verse 6, Isaiah speaks of Israel's being influenced by foreign nations. Middle of verse 6, "They are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." Verse 7 speaks of their prosperity and military victories. "Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." Verse 8 speaks of their idolatry. "Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." And sadly enough, we find out, well, first of all, do you see how uncannily similar that sounds to our own nation? Sinful people weighed down with iniquity, sons who act corruptly. They abandoned Yahweh. They've despised God. They who were once faithful have become unrighteous, a harlot. Their rulers are companions of thieves and a bribe. It is loved by everyone. That's us. But it was Israel too. And sadly enough, we find out that their moral decline was only an instance of their following their king. 2 Chronicles 26 goes on to tell us that Uzziah trusted so much in his own strength for Israel's prosperity that he became arrogant. He seized to himself the role of the priests and sought to burn incense to Yahweh, and the law was clear. The king was not to be the priest. And as a result of his brazen pride, Yahweh struck him with leprosy, which he would have until his death and which many people believed to have hastened his death. And so now, with their super king weakened and incapacitated, Judah began to feel the pressure from the Assyrian Empire that was growing stronger by the month and who had set their sights on plundering God's rebellious nation. Uzziah's son Jotham was no match for his father's military prowess, and so what once was a settled security in their king began to give way to panic in some and to a morally bankrupt, live it up while there's still time sort of attitude in others. And it's in this historical context that God calls Isaiah into prophetic ministry. In a time when the people of Israel were panicking and fearing attack because of the loss of their fearless king, Isaiah sees a vision of the king. And the king of the ages is not sitting on David's throne like Uzziah would have been. He is sitting on heaven's throne, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up and ruling all nations. In a time when Israel faced great national and military instability, Isaiah sees a vision of Yahweh Tzivaoth, the Lord of armed hosts, God Almighty, the commander of the armies of heaven. And what's fascinating about the way that God calls Isaiah, what sets it apart, is that God doesn't just give him instructions as to how to carry out his ministry. Isaiah doesn't just receive marching orders. Not just a commission. Isaiah receives an intensely personal, unspeakably glorious, divine encounter with Yahweh himself that changes the whole course of his life and sets the tone for his entire ministry forever. I imagine that in the midst of the moral and spiritual decline of his nation, Isaiah might have been thinking to himself, how can this corrupt and rebellious and adulterous people, whose wickedness we've just seen outlined in chapters 1 to 5, how can they become the obedient, clean vessel through which God's promised blessing can come to the nations? And God's response is to invade Isaiah's world, snatch him up to a vision of the heavenly temple, and say, like this. Rather than simply telling Isaiah what his message to a sinful and idolatrous people will be, God shows him. And what's astounding about this passage is that God's call of Isaiah to ministry comes in the form of the gospel itself. God calls Isaiah to ministry by causing him to experience the drama of redemption in real time. The four scenes of Isaiah's heavenly vision of the living God that we see in this text consist of the four key components of the gospel message that we have been commissioned to proclaim to our friends, to our neighbors, and to all the nations. And so as we go through the four scenes of this text, I'll not only preach the gospel to you so that you can see the text as God intended you to see it, but I'll also try to comment on how in our gospel proclamation, we ought to proclaim God's holiness, man's sinfulness, God's gracious provision of atonement, and man's necessary response to the good news. God, man, Christ response. And so it's also my prayer, as we go through these four scenes and understand how we might be faithfully proclaiming the gospel, it's also my prayer that you would see, that you would behold with the eyes of your heart the same magnificent vision of God that Isaiah saw. And that the beauty of his holiness and his grace displayed in the gospel would compel you to the same delightful life-laid-down service of God and of those God means to save as it did for Isaiah and as it did for Paul all those years later, as we've been learning in 2 Corinthians. Well, just as the gospel message does, Isaiah's vision begins with the person and character of God himself. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. He is sovereignly holy. Look at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is a vision of a sovereign king. Every phrase in that verse serves to enhance this picture of transcendent majesty. We already spoke of the contrast between King Uzziah and King Yahweh. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And notice that that's not Lord in all capitals there. When we see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, the translators are telling us that the original Hebrew text has God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. But in this text, this is not Yahweh in verse 1. This is Adonai. This is the Hebrew word for Lord or master, the one who's in charge. Isaiah is telling Israel, in the year that we lost our king, the one we trusted in so confidently for the past 52 years, I saw the king. I saw the Lord. I saw the master of all nations. And this king was sitting on a throne, the symbol of all authority and power and majesty. Psalm 47:7 says, God is king of all the earth. The next verse says, he reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And he sits lofty and exalted. Some translations have high and lifted up. This is the language of exaltation, of transcendence, of veneration. And the train of his robe, symbolizing majesty and pomp and circumstance, the train of his robe fills the temple. This opening verse of Isaiah's vision makes it unmistakable. The very first thing that man must come to grips with as he seeks to understand God and God's ways, the very first thing that the faithful messenger of the gospel must proclaim as he evangelizes is that God is sovereign, that God is king, that God is God, and that we are not. He is the king of all creation. And as creation's master, as its Lord, he has the authority to do with it what he pleases. And mankind, therefore, as his creatures, are entirely and without exception accountable to this king. See, you are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. You must give an account. You are not living unto yourself for your own ends, with no coming reckoning. All people must give an account to this king who sits on the throne, who is lofty and exalted, and whose train fills the temple. Friends, this is the God that we must proclaim as we take the gospel to our world. Not some sort of impotent, kindly grandfatherish character who winks at sin and whose, you know, kids will be kids. No, the sovereign king of heaven, that is who we proclaim. But not only is Yahweh sovereign, he is also unutterably holy. In verse 2, we're introduced to other characters in this heavenly scene. Isaiah tells us, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What are seraphim? The word itself comes from the Hebrew verb safar, which means to burn. Literally, these angels who attend to God as he sits on his heavenly throne are burning ones. They themselves are pictured as actually being on fire. And that makes sense when we consider that in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, fire is often associated with God's holiness. The most memorable scene has to be Exodus 3, where God comes to Moses in the burning bush. This bush is set aflame, but the fire isn't consuming the bush, and so Moses goes over to see what's going on, and God tells him, don't come any closer, and take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy. Holy. Or in Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decide that it's okay for them to worship God in their own way. Leviticus 10:2 says, fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them. And what was the response? It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Fire, holy. So these seraphim, these burning ones, are a class of angels who were the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. But even though these seraphim minister day and night in the presence of God, even though they themselves are ablaze with the fire of holiness, they still have to cover their faces. They have six wings, verse 2 says, and with two, they cover their face. As holy as they are, they can't bear to look directly into the face of God's holiness. Like the sun shining in its full strength, the sight is just too much for them to bear. With two other wings, they covered their feet, just as God commanded Moses, take off your sandals at the burning bush, because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of the Lord. So too do these angels acknowledge their humility and their creatureliness, even in the presence of God, by covering their feet. And with the final two wings, they flew. The Hebrew term refers to hovering. The word flew refers to hovering. Earlier in verse 2, it says that they stood above God. This pictures the angels' readiness to be at Yahweh's service. They are waiting on their seated master, eager for any sort of direction that he might give them. So these angels are holy, they are reverent, they are humble, they are obedient. They're also powerful. Look at verse 4. It says that when they speak, the foundations of this heavenly temple shake. These angels are not the cute, chubby toddlers that you put on wallpaper and decorate your bathroom with. These were the blazing in fire, high protectors of the holiness of God, with voices like a fighter jet breaking the sound barrier. But what's most amazing about these seraphim is not what they looked like, or even what they sounded like. The most important, compelling thing about them is what they said. What's the topic of conversation among heavenly servants of God who are always in his presence? Look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that is magnificent. The focal point of the entirety of Isaiah's encounter of God in this passage is right here. In fact, he draws attention to it by using a particular pattern of Hebrew verb forms that don't quite show up in the English, but that set verse 3 apart from all the verses before and after it. Isaiah is designing his language very carefully in order to slow down the narrative and arrest the reader's attention on the angel's song. This is what Isaiah wants us to remember. The content of the angel's worship as they behold the glory of God, exalted on his glorious throne, centers on his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. That threefold repetition is extremely significant in the Hebrew language. Not only does it have, I think, overtones of the Trinity, but it indicates that the exceeding emphasis the angels are placing on God's holiness. In our writing, if we want to emphasize something that we're saying, you know, we put it in italics, we use bold type, or we underline it. You might use an asterisk or an exclamation point. But the Hebrew language didn't have any of those. When the Jews wanted to emphasize something in their writing, they repeated it. So, for example, at the time of the Babylonian exile, the captain of the Babylonian guard plundered Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 25:15 says, he took away what was fine gold. And the phrase that gets translated fine gold in that text in the Hebrew is just gold, gold. To emphasize the gold's value, the writer just repeated the word. You see this even in Jesus, who spoke Aramaic, and as he goes around preaching, you'll hear him often say, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. Which is to say, what I'm about to say is an important truth. But the threefold repetition is exceedingly rare. The angels do not just call God holy. They don't just call God holy, holy. To attempt to capture the fullness of what they see, these angels have to invent a super superlative. God is holy, holy, holy. And we have to acknowledge that this is unique. This characteristic of God's nature, this divine attribute, is what is raised to prominence in the Song of the Seraphim. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. It doesn't anywhere say that he is justice, justice, justice. The Bible doesn't even say that God is love, love, love. The one time Holy Scripture gives this kind of emphasis to a particular attribute of God, it is his holiness. One commentator notes, God's name, the word name for God, is qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more often than by any other qualifiers put together. God wants you to know that his name is holy. He is holy. And the scene continues. At the calls of the angels, verse 4, it says that the foundations of the thresholds trembled, and the temple was filling with smoke. This is a scene entirely consistent with other times when God's holy presence is manifest among men. And if you turn with me to Exodus 19, after fleeing from Egypt, the children of Israel are led by Moses to Mount Sinai, where God himself is going to meet with this nation, enter into covenant with them, and give them his holy law. And it is a scene to behold. Exodus 19, 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. This is the picture of God that he gives to Isaiah, so that Isaiah might proclaim who God is to a sinful and wicked generation. And I ask you, is this your conception of God? Have you beheld God as supremely as the one who is majestic in holiness? And if you have, do you proclaim him to your unbelieving friends and neighbors as the God of all holiness, the God of light, in whom there is no darkness at all? Do you proclaim the absolute standard of God's perfect righteousness as the ground for fellowship with him in heaven? Or have you domesticated him? Have you housebroken God into a God that's just a little less offensive? A God who's a little less imposing than thunder and lightning and smoke? A God a little less demanding? Dear friends, the God we worship, the God we proclaim in the gospel is, first of all, the thrice holy and all-powerful sovereign creator of the universe. May we be faithful to proclaim this sovereignly holy God as the very starting point of the gospel that we preach to the world. Well, if you have beheld this God and you have approached him in the purity of his holiness, what has been your response? What is man's response to such a vision of God's glorious holiness? Let's look at Isaiah's response, verse 5, back in Isaiah 6. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The second scene of Isaiah's vision showcases his own sinfulness. See, number one, God is sovereignly holy. And in the light of that holiness, see, number two, man is hopelessly sinful. As Isaiah beholds this magnificent, awful sight of the Lord God and all the splendor of his majesty and the glory of his holiness, his response is the only one appropriate for a sinner who has just been confronted with the absolute perfection and moral purity of God. He exclaims, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And that pronouncement of woe upon himself is especially significant coming from the lips of a prophet. When a prophet had an oracle of good news, a positive message, he'd pronounce blessed. And we see that everywhere in Scripture. Jeremiah 17, 17, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh. But when a prophet had an oracle of bad news, of judgment, of condemnation, he would pronounce woe. Jesus did this as the great prophet in Matthew 23 in that famous section with that chilling refrain, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And Isaiah himself, a prophet, did this in chapter 5. Flip back to chapter 5 with me. Look at verse 8, Isaiah 5, 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. Woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. And then Isaiah sees God in his sovereign holiness, and it is, woe is me. On the lips of a prophet, the word woe is an announcement of doom. Isaiah doesn't say, oh, what a wonderful day this is. Oh, I can't wait to tell all my friends. You know, this is great. I think I'll write a book about my 90 minutes in heaven and let everybody know that heaven is for real. No. Isaiah sees God in the flaming majesty of his holiness, and he pronounces a curse of death upon himself. You could translate that, let me be damned. Jesus is not your homeboy, like the t-shirts say. He is not your BFF. If that's the way that you relate to your God is not the God of Isaiah 6. When Yahweh of hosts is seen for who he is, the most righteous man in an entire nation falls on his face and pronounces a curse upon himself. Holiness of God isn't good for sinners' self-esteem, is it? It ruins people. It bows you to the dust. And if your understanding of God has not done that to you, you have not seen God. And if the person you're proclaiming the gospel to as you're faithful to evangelize hasn't beheld themselves as ruined in the light of God's holiness, they have not yet seen God with the eyes of faith. Pastor John says of the word woe, it means to be annihilated, destroyed, devastated, wiped out, falling apart, coming loose at the seams, disintegrating. One glimpse of God's holiness and the man was a wretch in his own eyes. Why is Isaiah's reaction so strong? Verse 5. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. The hopelessly sinful man has come into the presence of the three times holy God of the universe. He is a man of unclean lips, and we know that man's mouth speaks from that which fills his what? His heart. Unclean lips mean an unclean heart. And the dark filth of man's sin becomes clear in the searching light of God's holiness. And that response is not unique to Isaiah. Back in Exodus 20 at Sinai, you don't have to turn back there. After the people saw God's presence in the thunder and lightning and smoke on the mountain, they were so terrified by the holiness of God that they begged Moses, don't let this God speak to us anymore. You speak to us, but don't let him speak. Job is the same way. After God shows up and rebukes Job for desiring to contend with the Almighty, Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, I heard about you, but now I've seen you. Then he says, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Jesus gets into Peter's fishing boat, begins teaching the people from offshore. And after he was done teaching, he told Peter, let down your nets for a catch. Luke 5:5, Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. So let down your nets for a catch." Peter's, "Well, we've been doing this all night. We haven't gotten anything." And right there, I always imagine Jesus just giving Peter a look, you know. Well, okay, I'll do what you say and let down the nets. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. What's Peter's response to this? "Hey, Jesus, thanks for the fish, man. This is going to go a long way." No way. Verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I don't belong here with you." Jesus had just manifested his glory. He's performed a miracle before Peter's eyes, and Jesus was revealing himself to be God in the flesh. And even though it would be a while before Peter understood much of anything, he knew right then that he had just been confronted by the glory of God Almighty. And immediately, he was seized with the reality of his own sinfulness. And just like Isaiah was, he was undone. Friends, do you recognize yourselves in Peter? In Isaiah? Do you know yourselves this way? Do you know yourselves so sinful that in the pure light of God's holiness, you are absolutely undone? And as you proclaim the gospel to others, do you bring the holiness of God to bear on man's sin? Because that is your task. You are to convict the sinner of his sin before a perfectly righteous God. You are to so preach the holiness of God that the only conclusion that your listener can reach is that he is a worm, a criminal who has offended the thrice holy God of the universe and therefore doesn't belong anywhere near this God. Is entirely ruined, entirely undone. Because just as the stars of the heavens need the black backdrop of the night sky to shine forth in their brilliance, it is only against the black backdrop of man's sinfulness that the glory of God's grace shines in majesty. That brings us to the third scene of Isaiah's call to ministry. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. Number two, in the light of that holiness, man is revealed to be hopelessly sinful. But scene number three, God is unspeakably gracious. God is unspeakably gracious. Let's look at verse 6. Back in Isaiah 6. Flip back there with me. Verse 6. "Then," meaning at that moment, at the moment that I was absolutely undone, "then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your unclean lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" If you know the horror and the shame of being bowed down on your face in the presence of this magnificently holy God because of your hopelessly sinful condition, then there are just no words to describe the amazing grace in those two verses. Our sin separates us from knowing and enjoying and loving our holy Creator. Our sin makes it wrong for us to be even around this holy God, to know anything, to even hear of him. And he takes the initiative to restore that relationship by providing atonement. He takes the initiative. Isaiah didn't go searching the world over for a means of atonement. Isaiah didn't start concocting all sorts of religious duties in order to make his unclean lips clean. God in his sovereignty pursued the sinner in sovereign grace. The angel takes the coal from the altar. This is the altar that stood just in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the earthly temple. Of course, the heavenly temple, we learn in Hebrews 9, is a copy of the earthly temple. And so that is the place where sacrifices were offered at that altar. where the wrath of Yahweh against Israel's sins was propitiated and was appeased by the blood of substitutes, the sacrificial animals of the Levitical system. And so by using this symbolism, God is connecting the concepts of atonement, of propitiation and satisfaction required by God for sin, and the forgiveness and the cleansing and the reconciliation so desperately needed by his people. How will we be cleansed? It'll be by atonement. It'll be by propitiation. And when the coal touched Isaiah's unclean lips, the iniquity that left him ruined in God's sight is, the text says, taken away. The sin that caused him to become undone is forgiven. And the word for taken away is the same word that appears in Isaiah 53:4 when Isaiah says that the suffering servant bore our griefs, to bear, to take them away. Atonement and forgiveness are achieved by substitutionary sacrifice. And the word for forgiven is the word kafar, which means to cover, and which is the most common word for atonement in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the word used to describe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur comes from kafar. Kapar, if you take the hard pay pronouncement of the Hebrew word. Kapar Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One commentator explains it this way: as we speak of a sum of money as sufficient to cover the debt, so kafar is the payment of whatever divine justice sees as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt. Another says the word kafar with reference to sin signifies to cover it up, to extinguish, or to destroy it so that it has no existence in relation to the penal justice of God. All sinful uncleanness was burned away from the prophet's mouth. And this is the gospel proper. This is the good news, that God is holy, that man is sinful, and so therefore he's alienated from fellowship with God and stands guilty before the judge of all the earth. And man is helpless to do anything to pay the fine for his crimes before God. But God has acted in unspeakable sovereign grace, and not at all on the basis of anything in the sinner. God provides the atonement that burns away the sinful uncleanness in man. And he has done so not by sending a flaming angel with a coal so holy that even the flaming angel couldn't touch it and had to pick it up with tongs. That would have been enough. I would have been satisfied with that kind of atonement. I'm not worthy of that kind of atonement. But God outdoes even this scene of heavenly holiness by sending not an angel, but his own beloved son to be born as a man under the law, to fulfill all righteousness in his perfect life, to bear the sins of his people on the cross, to undergo all of the unmixed fury of the righteous wrath of his Father that burned against us for our sins, to die under the weight of that wrath, and to rise again on the third day victorious over sin and death, so that you and I, men and women of unclean lips and unclean hearts, might be cleansed from our filth, might be washed from our sinfulness in the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Friends, God is unspeakably gracious. Unspeakably gracious. I'm ruined. Behold, your iniquity is taken away. That brings us to the fourth scene of Isaiah's vision. What is man's response to the grace of God in response to the atonement provided for sin? God is holy. Man is sinful. God is unspeakably gracious. Number four, man is delightfully compelled. Delightfully compelled. Look with me at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And by the way that Isaiah responded to the knowledge of his sin, it's a sound conclusion to say that he experienced the gracious gift of repentance. And then, having experienced the grace of God and the cleansing of his unclean lips, for him to say pretty much anything else aside from "woe is me" implies that he had to trust the atonement that God provided was sufficient to pardon his sin and to restore him to fellowship with the holy God. If he didn't trust in the atonement that was applied to his lips, he would still be saying, "Well, woe is me, I'm undone." The fact that he doesn't say that makes it safe to conclude that Isaiah responded to God's gracious work in repentance and faith. And that's the response that we have to call for as we preach the gospel. We must call people to repent of their sins and put their trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection for the righteousness that we need for fellowship with the holy God. But because the emphasis in this text isn't so much on Isaiah's salvation as his call to ministry, the focus of his response is on his desire to serve the Lord. Here am I, send me. And I absolutely love this. Isaiah's own experience of the gospel, the awesome revelation of God's holiness, the miserable condition of his own sin, and the astounding display of grace in the atonement and forgiveness has made him ready to proclaim. Even in the face of a wicked and adulterous generation sold out to idolatry and to self-service and to corruption, Isaiah was delightfully compelled to the ministry of preaching this gospel that he had experienced as the solution to the great sinfulness of the people of unclean lips. And when I stop and think about the wickedness of our own generation, the moral apathy and the high-handed godlessness that has come to characterize the secular worldview in America. And then when I think about the kind of lifestyle that the follower of Christ is called to follow in serving such a generation, I ask, where is the church going to get the motivation to do that ministry? Where will she get the strength to proclaim truth in a society hell-bent on destroying itself and silencing its opposition? And this passage gives us the answer. We need to be overwhelmed with the reality of the grace of God that comes to us in the gospel. We need to be ravished by grace. Knowing yourself to be as sinful as Isaiah knew himself to be, and then knowing yourself to be as purified and as forgiven and as justified as Isaiah was, that is kerosene on the flame in the furnace of Christian ministry. Isaiah didn't need to be cajoled into anything. Nobody was sitting there elbowing him, nudging him, saying, hey, you got to get your act together. Now that you're saved, you got to go serve. He was ready. The same is true of the disciples. The Jews are commanding them, stop preaching in this name. We told you no more preaching Jesus. Stop it. And what's their response? Acts 4:20. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. In his book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist, Jeremy Walker writes this, only an unusual child who has been given some great gift is able to keep the news, enjoyment, and display of that gift to himself. The first desire of most children who receive a new bike for their birthday is to go out, no matter what time of day it is or how dark or how cold it may be outside, and barrel up and down some portion of the road outside, no matter how short that portion may be, just to get to grips with that gift. You can be sure they will take their gift to their friends. Their joy is not full unless it has been shared. The reality of their experience of receiving is manifested by the way in which they display that gift and their gratitude for it to anybody and everybody whom they can reach. It's true, isn't it? Kid gets a new toy. Look at what I got. Can we know ourselves beneficiaries of this marvelous gift that has come to us in the gospel and keep it to ourselves? Do we know the terror of God's holiness, the helplessness of our condition, the matchless grace that cleanses our sin? Then we must be delightfully compelled to go. If we don't, who's going to? Who else is going to proclaim the excellencies of that amazing grace, of the holy God who forgives sins, if not those who are actually beneficiaries of that amazing grace? The gospel is ours to proclaim, friends. The task of proclaiming forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone falls to us. We simply cannot be found sitting on our hands. Isaiah has been undone by the blazing holiness of God as he's confronted by his sin. He is crushed under the weight of coming face to face with white-hot moral perfection. And he has been bowled over by the magnificent grace of God in providing atonement for that sin. And his response, his first inclination, is to go and proclaim what he's seen. And what's amazing is the ministry that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to each one of us as ministers of the new covenant is so much more glorious than the ministry that Isaiah had. Look with me at verses 9 to 13. After Isaiah volunteers to preach this great gospel of forgiveness to Israel, God tells him, nobody is going to listen. Verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And it's as if he's saying, and I don't want that. It's a very curious text this is. But you see, it's because Yahweh purposed to bring judgment upon his people. The message that humbled Isaiah and brought forgiveness of sins to him would only further harden this disobedient people. Isaiah's was a bad news ministry. But friends, how infinitely more glorious is our ministry? Israel's was a day in which God shut the door of repentance against Judah in judgment. But through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, a text we'll be preaching on soon, God now declares, behold, now is the day of salvation. The Lord God has flung the doors of gospel mercy wide open. And in this age, he is calling his sheep into his fold from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. What could possibly be wrong with us that we could not want to participate in such a glorious mission? To be a part, to be an instrumental part in the salvation of lost sinners from the terrors of eternal punishment and into fullness of joy and eternal pleasures at the right hand of their heavenly Father. Grace Life, brothers and sisters, if you have beheld the glory of God shining in the face of his dear Son, the sheer delight from that vision alone is enough to compel you to delightful service in the proclamation of the gospel. But if it doesn't, if that response is not kindled in us, I see two possibilities. One is that either by prolonged sinning or by failing to behold God and his word and in the communion with him in prayer and fellowship, you've cut yourself off from that vision of glory that's revealed in the gospel, that's revealed in Christ. You've cut yourself off from this vision of majesty and holiness. And if you've done that, you need to repent of having left your first love. You need to remember from where you were fallen. You need to do the deeds that you did when you were newly forgiven. Second possibility is that you've never beheld that vision at all. You've never experienced the gracious forgiveness that comes to us in the gospel of Christ. You stand yet in need of salvation. I want you to turn with me to John 12 and we'll end here. Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 39. John is commenting on how so many people in Jesus' day were observing the miraculous signs he was performing, exorcisms, healings, food appearing out of nowhere. And yet, they were remaining unconverted. They didn't believe in him, despite seeing displays of his glory. And in verse 39, John quotes the final verses of Isaiah 6. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now look at what John says in verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him in the context? It's Jesus. Though, verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Yet Isaiah spoke because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw Adonai, Kurios, sitting on the throne. John tells us that the train of the robe that filled the temple of the Lord was Jesus' royal robe. This means that the glorious God of holiness, protected by the ever-burning fire of the seraphim, left the glorious throne room to live as a man among a people of unclean lips. And that man, Jesus, lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father, the life that you should have lived but couldn't live. Then he went to the cross to be smitten by the wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. Then he died, and he was buried, and he on the third day he rose from the grave, and he is alive today, glorious in holiness, ruling the world from the throne that he left. And because he came and lived and died and rose again, he now comes to touch the unclean lips and the unclean hearts of all those who behold the terrible majesty of God and see the putrefaction of their own sin in the light of that white-hot holiness and cry out in repentance with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." Sinner, if the vision of the transcendent holiness of God given in Isaiah 6 has illumined like never before the reality of your own sinfulness, I plead with you to turn from your sin. Look upon this crucified and risen Messiah and sent from the throne of heaven itself, and put your trust in him to purify you, to atone for the sins that you could not purify on your own. If you do that, the cross of Christ will have become the burning coal that will cleanse you from your sinfulness and will make you fit for fellowship with the thrice holy God of the universe. The door of mercy, as we've read, has been flung wide open. He is yours, friend, if you will have him this morning. Repent and trust in Christ. And for those of you who do know him, those of you whose unclean lips have been cleansed, go out from this place this week and tell somebody about the marvelous grace that is to be had in Christ. Here am I, send me. Galvanized, invigorated for ministry, for the preaching, the ministry of preaching the gospel to the lost. Be invigorated for the ministry of serving the saints in the church. Be invigorated for your responsibility to conform your manner of life to the holiness of Christ's own likeness. Seeing this vision, knowing yourself as undone and as forgiven as Isaiah was, can you persist to live in sin? Can you ignore the pleadings of your brothers and sisters in Christ who would have you turn from sin? Put off unrighteousness. Put on the robe of righteousness that has been purchased for us by the Son of God himself. And live lives obedient in ministry to the lost, to the saved, and ever pursuing holiness in your life. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace that those three things would be a reality in the life of your church, that we would be so compelled by the enormity of your grace that we would lay our lives down to preach that grace to the lost, that we would lay our lives down to minister in light of that grace to the saved here in the body of Christ. And Father, that we would be galvanized, invigorated, bold over enough, so in love with the grace and glory displayed in the gospel, that we would put our idols away from us, that we would have done with the lesser things of this world that cannot satisfy, and that we would pursue all of our delight and satisfaction in you and in the person of your Son by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Delight us with eternal pleasures at your right hand, the inbreaking of that new creation, even now in our lives, through the indwelling Spirit. Give us such joy, such satisfaction in you, that sin just doesn't look attractive. I pray that you do a work now in the hearts of these people. Wean them off of that breast that cannot nourish them. Bring them to yourself. Let the glory of the gospel compel holiness in your people so that you may get what you are worthy of in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.